Well, thank you, brother, for your kind words. It is impossible to live up to that description. Now I have my work cut out for me. Well, if I can, just before I begin, maybe I'll start with this. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for having me and having our family join you today for worship. It is such a blessing. And as we've gotten to know your elders, we've been encouraged by the like-mindedness and the camaraderie that we have in Christ. And that is such a blessing. Because on March 7th and 8th, which apparently I'm going to put in a shameless plug, we are hosting a conference on March 7th and 8th, which apparently you have a ladies' conference. So I think the ladies are busy. But men, if you're looking for something to do on the 7th and 8th, and you want to bring your children, we'd like to invite you to a conference. I've got some postcards here with some information on it. Just come see me after the service, and I'd love to share that with you. So, with that behind me, as I mentioned, saints, it is a great privilege to be here with you. I bring you greetings from the saints at Grace Fellowship Church in East Edmonton, where I serve as one of the pastors. And today I want to speak to you on the theme of the Christian family. Oh, this most important theme, what it means to live as men and women and a family before the living and true God. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our most holy God, we thank you for the grace that you show us in every moment. Lord, we thank you that though we are altogether undeserving of it, you have loved us. And as has been already described many times this morning, and I'm so thankful for that, Lord, this love for us is most clearly seen in the person and work of your Son. Lord, in his living, in his dying, in his rising, in his reigning, and even now in his intercession for us. And Father, we join in those prayers now by asking, I ask on behalf of your people that you would bless the preaching of your word to their hearts, to their souls. O Lord, feed your flock this morning. Show us as well in the midst of this how we can better love you and live for you and equip the families, the singles, the grandmothers and grandfathers, the children, all of us, Lord, to glorify you alone. We pray, Lord, that you would be magnified now in your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to speak to you, as I mentioned, about the indispensable role of the Christian family in fulfilling the mission of God in the world. But as I introduce this theme to you, I want to do something that I often do to my church. I introduce the theme, but then I take you somewhere else for a moment. I want to transport you to a completely different time and place. For a few minutes, allow me to take you to a broad plain in the Middle East, about 60 kilometers beyond the Jordan River. And we can find this scene, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, in 1 Kings chapter 22. It is the year 853 BC. And we find ourselves in Ramoth-Gilead, where the ancient army of Israel has come face to face with the mighty Syrian army. And if you can picture this with me, we find ourselves in the middle of this dry, arid landscape surrounded by jagged limestone rocks. And in the midst of this scene, we find the wicked King Ahab. Now, if you know anything about Ahab and you know anything about the scene, here we find Ahab accompanied by Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. As Ahab himself leads his men into an ill-devised battle to reclaim lost territory. And unsurprisingly, Ahab has a cunning plan. Unlike Jehoshaphat, who is dressed in all of his royal attire for everyone to see, Ahab has disguised himself to look like one of the soldiers. And as the battle begins and the events unfold, things might happen, just as we might expect them to. The nation of Syria and their army has been given explicit instructions not to go for the soldiers, but to go for the king alone. And so, in hot pursuit, not of Ahab, but of Jehoshaphat, The Syrians pursue. But as they get closer, they realize this is not the man that they are after. So the chase quickly comes to an end. But in the ensuing chaos, one of the archers draws his bow at random. He fires into the air above the vast crowd. And in a work, in an act that only can be ascribed to the perfect, exacting, sovereign providence of God, that arrow not only flies into the ranks of the Israelites, but directly to Ahab. And what's more, into the narrow seam between his steel breastplate and scale armor, so that when it hits him, it pierces his flesh and mortally wounds him. Now, if you know how the end of the story goes, you know that Ahab would later die in that chariot that he was in. And in fulfillment of prophecy, the dogs would lap up his blood, and God would demonstrate his precise ability to exact judgment on the wicked, here immortalized in the pages of God's word. Now, the big question: why am I sharing this, and what in the world does this have to do with the Christian family? This account reveals an interesting truth that I want to bring before you, something that we would do well to take note of. That at various times and at various places, our all-wise and all-powerful God has been pleased to use things as primitive and as seemingly insignificant as a single arrow to change the entire course of human history and of redemptive history. It was a single arrow that ended the reign of brutal King Ahab. And if we were to look in our Bibles, we would see an interesting theme of many other such examples. It was a strategically placed arrow that Saul's son Jonathan shot to communicate with David that his life was in danger, therefore preserving the lineage of the Messiah and David's life. It was a single arrow, a lonely arrow that brought the downfall of King Saul and cleared the path for David to ascend to the throne. And again, in the life of David, it was a single arrow that took the life, or an arrow amongst others, that took the life of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who would later join the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. To magnify his omnipotence and to demonstrate his perfect control over the world, the Lord our God has often seen fit to use seemingly insignificant things like arrows to accomplish some of his most important purposes. And today I want to show you another of God's arrows, or rather, quivers of arrows that he has designed to alter the entire course of history. And what I am speaking about, of course, is this: the faithful Christian family. So if you would, if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 127. And today I want us to look at verses 3 through 5. It's not so much an expository sermon, but maybe a textual sermon. But we're going to dwell in these three verses. And as you find your way there, I'll read them aloud for us. We read in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." Now, as we look at this text together and as we look at these three verses, I want to leave you today with three imperative statements that I'm going to draw out of the text related to the Christian family. And the first imperative that I put to you is this: number one, recognize your weapon. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if the Lord has blessed you with children, or to include everyone here more broadly, if he has blessed this church with children, which, as my family just saw a moment ago, is most assuredly the case, he has given you one of the most formidable kingdom advancing armaments in the world. But there is a problem, just one problem here, and it is this. Many of you do not recognize what this armament is. It is your family, and specifically your children, or grandparents, your grandchildren now, or church members, the children of this church. Now let me show you how this is from the text of Scripture. As we land here in Psalm 127, we come to a hymn that is attributed to Solomon, the royal son of David. And as we make our way to the second half of the psalm, in verses 3 through 5, we find a few remarkable truths revealed here about our own children. Firstly, in verse 3, our children are blessings from God. Oh, good gifts that God alone has fashioned, and they are to be received with thanksgiving. Parents, sometimes we lose sight of this, but just remember for a moment what it was like when you saw that baby for the first time. Now, this lines up perfectly with what Pastor Tim preached on last week when he dealt with the sanctity of life. Oh, that our children are not an inconvenience to be exterminated on demand, but they are blessings given from the gracious hand of a holy God. And secondly, we find that they are gifts given by God to fulfill the purposes of God. And that's really where I want to drill in today. At least some of these purposes we find in an expression that we see in verse 4, where it says that our children are to be like arrows. Now, we're familiar with that phrase. Pastor Archie used that just a moment ago, these arrows. But look at the whole expression, that our children are to be arrows, specifically arrows in the hand of a warrior. What a picture this paints. But what exactly does it mean? In order for us to understand the full meaning of the psalm, I would suggest that we need to appreciate that there is a twofold meaning that is present here. I'll explain what I mean as we go along. In the first place, this text speaks of something that has been almost altogether lost in our culture today, and that is the practice of one's children protecting and caring for their parents in their old age. And perhaps there is no better place to see this lived out than an example from the historical context in which this psalm was written. You see, in ancient Israel, there was not the kind of social safety nets that we know in our society today. And for this reason, children played an important role in ensuring the long-term safety and security of the family. For instance, if a married couple in ancient Israel were to have a large number of children, a full quiver of children, if we can use the language of the text, this would almost certainly guarantee that in their old age they would have physical protection, legal and financial stability, and help with all of those things that come with getting old. And this is, I want you to see this, I don't want to gloss over this, this is most certainly a wise design on God's part, something that is good and honorable and that fits well within the meaning of this text, that it is a good thing, young men and young women, as your parents get older and their health begins to falter, that you are there to provide, to protect, to care for them. It is a biblical thing. And if there are young men here, young teen men, it is a good thing when you realize, as my son learned way too early, that you will one day, perhaps, become taller than your father. To grow bigger and stronger and faster. But recall what the Lord God has given you, or why he has given that to you. It's not to flaunt it in your father's face, but it is to care for, to protect, to be an arrow in your father's quiver. But that is not all that God has here for us. In this vivid picture of children as arrows in the hand of a warrior, if we look even a bit further ahead to verse 5, we see that not only is it arrows in the hand of a warrior, but it is a good thing to have one's quiver full of these arrows. This is military language. This is combative language. The language in this passage spells out something far more aggressive, something far more combative than simply a child's domestic responsibilities to his or her parents. The passage could have read something like this, if it meant simply that, the children are to be a help to their parents in a time of need. Or to take a slightly more aggressive stance, they're to be a shield to their parents in the face of an enemy. But it does not say that, does it? No, but children are to be like sharpened instruments of death in the hands of their warrior parents. And without taking you on a 2-hour biblical theology, the Lord knows, and my wife saw me this weekend trying to get through this and to summarize it as quickly as I could, I want to give you just the quickest possible explanation. When God established Israel as a people and a nation, if you can track with me here, he did not do this merely so that they might exist in safety and security as an end in itself. Nor did God put Israel at one of, and maybe you don't realize this, but picture the map with me. Picture Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. Nor did God put Israel at one of the most strategic land bridges on the planet, at the narrow intersection between Europe and Asia and Africa, merely so that their children and their children's children could work as border guards to keep the bad people out. He has not given us a mandate for military conquest in which we are to spend our children as cannon fodder in the interest of world domination. If you'll tolerate one more, nor has he given us children and commanded us to diligently teach them the things of the Lord, merely so that this knowledge might die with them. No. But one of the principal reasons that God blesses his people with children is so that we, as warrior parents, might send them as battlefield arrows to do war with our ancient foe, and that by promoting the knowledge of God, by preserving and propagating the gospel of God, and by seeking above all else the glory of God. I'm reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, who is a missionary to the Auca people in Peru. Many of you probably know his name because on January 6, 1956, he died at the end of a spear as he sought to share his gospel hope with an unreached tribe in the Amazon that was completely lost and in utter darkness. But before his death, writing about Psalm 127 in one of his letters to his parents, he explained his parents' responsibility to send him out as a gospel arrow. And he wrote this: "Oh, I hope my children write me a letter like this. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were arrows. What are arrows for but to shoot? So with the strong arm of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them straight at the enemy's host." Dear friends, moms and dads, grandmothers and grandpas, single men and women who long one day to have children. God has given us children. Or Lord willing, God will give us children. Little people that we will tuck into bed at night. Awkward teenagers that we will poke fun at breakfast time. He has given us these dear children, these gifts, this heritage from the Lord, certainly for our joy. Oh, certainly for our fulfillment. And any parent who is a parent knows what that is. But not merely for that. But as arrows to draw back in prayer and to let fly, that they might take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the darkest corners of the world. Well, Christian parents, when was the last time you considered that one of your most important contributions to the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the advancement of the kingdom of God is to raise up children who will be used by God to fly the banner of Christ here in Edmonton, or all over Canada, or the Western world, and to every place that has not yet heard the name of Jesus Christ? Maybe some of you are like me. I always appreciate a good Vodi Bakum quote. And he said one time, I have to give credit to a dear brother in our church who said, "Did you hear that Vodi Bakum quote?" "No, I didn't. Please send it to me." He says this. He brings this metaphor into the 21st century. He says, as parents, we are in the business of building intercontinental ballistic missiles. And dear brothers and sisters, I ask you, have you recognized that God has put precious and potent weapons into your very home, that they might be raised up for this purpose? And maybe to ask a slightly more piercing question, does your parenting reflect this purpose? But there is a second imperative that must accompany the first. It is not enough to recognize the gospel weapons that God has given you, but you must, this is my point number two, you must make ready your arrows. What kind of arrows, brothers and sisters, are you sending into the world? What is the quality of these arrows? What is the trajectory? Commenting on this passage, Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "God gives children not as a penalty, nor as a burden, but as a favor. They are a token for good." Amen. They're a token for good if men know how to receive them and then educate them. Or to rely on a piercing quote, no pun intended, from the Puritan Henry Smith. He says this, "Well does the psalmist call children arrows. If they are brought up well, they will shoot at their parents' enemies. But if they are not brought up well, they will shoot at their parents." As we dive a bit deeper into this text, I want to show you another angle on what verse 4 means when it says that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. It not only means that God has given us children as weapons, which we've already established, but it speaks to the readiness of those weapons. In the ordinary course of the day, our arrows should not be tucked away in our quivers. They're not to be set aside, even within arm's reach, that we might take hold of them when we need them. But they are to be in the hands of their warrior parents, made ready to send out at once. But parents, if our children are going to accomplish the very purpose for which they have been made. We must admit, if we are honest, that we will need to radically reform the way in which we are preparing our children for the battle that is ahead of them. How woefully at times we as parents, I include myself in this, how woefully at times we equip our children. I'm reminded of a Barna research study that surveyed evangelical Christians on their parenting habits. I'm not sure when this was taken, but it appears in a fantastic little book by Donald Whitney called Family Worship. And in this survey, 85% of parents with children under the age of 13 believed that they had the primary responsibility of teaching their children about religious and spiritual matters. That's a good thing. I think that is a good conclusion to arrive at. However, among those surveyed, more than 50% of those parents, more than half, admitted that they did not spend even 1 minute in a typical week speaking to them about God, the gospel, or anything at all that is found in or even around the Bible. If that is the case for you and your family, the time for repentance is now. The time for coming to the gracious Lord Jesus for forgiveness is now. But I don't think that's most of you. I think most of you, or many of you, might fall in the second category. And that is that you, it's not that you never speak about the Lord. It's not that you don't see value in it. But you have been, for various reasons, reasons that only you know, you have been weak and inconsistent and lackluster in the preparation of your children. The time to confess that, brothers and sisters, to repent and look to Christ is now. And I have no intention to browbeat you, to point out how bad a thing that is, because I am a fellow sufferer of one who has struggled at various times with consistent and inconsistent parenting, consistent and inconsistent preparation of the gospel arrows that God has given me. But what I want to do instead, in the brief time that we have today, I want to lay out, this is thoroughly practical, a strategy, a practical strategy for making ready your arrows. And I want to encourage you in two specific ways. I think probably 5 or 6 sermons could be preached on this before I even begin to scratch the surface. I'm not going to do that, obviously, but I'm going to give you 2 specific ways. First, brothers and sisters, you must prepare your children by instruction. And once you have done that, as you are doing that, you are to prepare them by example. And throughout the course of your life, these 2 approaches, these 2 strategies must be inseparably linked, tied together. But what does this look like practically? If you have been a Christian for any period of time, you're probably familiar with commands like the ones that we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or maybe you're familiar with a passage like Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up the child, a child, in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, many people are familiar with these passages, but in my experience, few have found where to start. You read these passages and you agree, it is a good thing for me to instruct my parents, but where in the world do I begin? And I would encourage each family here, even if you don't have children, whether you're an engaged couple or a newly married couple or grandparents and in the sunset years of your life, if you haven't already, to begin by maintaining a consistent pattern of family worship each day. Now, some people don't even know what that means. It does not mean that we worship the family. But what it means is that at a particular time each day, your entire family should come together to worship the living God and to receive that instruction and example. And this doesn't need to be complicated, but I would recommend these three elements in your worship. Dear friends, if you are not doing this with your family, go home tonight and say, "Today we begin." Read your Bible aloud together. Pray to your Heavenly Father together. And sing praises to your good and mighty God together. And I want to break these down just a little bit. What does it look like? And men, I want to look to you for a moment. What does it look like to lead your families in the Word of God? If you are to sharpen the heads of your arrows and make the most effective gospel witnesses that you can, you must begin by instructing your families in God's Word. And though, husbands and fathers, you may not be called to preach, you may never stand in this pulpit and speak to the congregation, you may not be a gifted orator, but if God has given you a wife, young men, old men, all men, take this seriously. If God has given you a wife and or children, whether you are a preacher or not, whether you are a missionary or not, He has called you to lead your family in the Word of God. And I will say this without apology. Men, it is your God-given duty to establish a pattern of consistently and systematically exposing your family to the whole counsel of God's Word. And wives, just so you don't feel excluded, it is your duty to support your husband in that venture. It is the Word of God, dear brothers and sisters, that makes our children wise for salvation. That if you do not bring the Word of God into your home, they may never hear of Christ. It is the Word of God that will teach our families to know the God of the Bible rather than the God of pop culture. It is the Word of God, it is through the Word of God that we teach our children the way that they should walk in the world wisely and circumspectly. Brothers, if you aren't doing this, begin today. Pick an Old Testament book. Pick a New Testament book. Read through both Testaments. Sit with your children. And many of us, I was reflecting on this just a few weeks ago, though our family loves family worship and we do it frequently, I marvel that I had never sat down with my children and just shared with them my favorite Bible verses. Oh, men, don't let the lives of your children pass you by without taking them to some of the most dear texts of Scripture and speaking to them about the beauty of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Take them book by book so that when our children leave the home, not only have they read the Bible for themselves, but they have heard the Bible, the whole Bible. Maybe once or twice or three times. And brothers, I encourage you to use a myriad of the excellent resources that are around. Family worship Bible guides, daily devotionals, storybook Bibles, theologies, and catechisms. As soon as your children are old enough to sit up, sit them in your lap and take them through the Bible. But don't stop there. Please do not stop there, but teach your children to commune with God in prayer. Reinforce to them that we have bold access to the creator and sustainer of the universe through Jesus Christ. That we can come to God not as our judge, but as our Father in Him. Remind your family that God's ears are open to the cries of His people, and that eternal life consists of not only believing God, but of knowing God. And starting small, coax the prayers out of your children until they can pray freely and comfortably with or without you. And having achieved that, brothers and sisters, pray with a mission. Systematically, if you have a members directory, we have a members directory here. Systematically go through your members directory with your children, as we do in our home. And I love to just sit there and listen as my children pray for the needs of the fellow saints of our church in ways that I would never think to pray. Pray for the needs that are around you. Maintain a list. Praise God whenever you receive an answer to prayer. Pray together for the lost. And let your children, men and women, grandmothers and grandfathers, let your children hear you pray for their souls. Oh God, that you would save my children. Oh Lord, that you would spare them from years of wasted time. That you would spare them from what I experienced coming to the Lord in my early 20s. Oh Lord, save them when they are young and equip them as those gospel arrows to be sent out. And then with no one else listening in your home except God alone. And this is perhaps the one that most people struggle with. Raise your voices together in songs of loudest praise to Him. Fill your home, oh please, fill your home with sound doctrine. And once your home is full of sound doctrine, let that erupt in the sound of doxology. Teach your children the great hymns of the Christian faith. Buy a book that speaks about some of the history of these hymns and tell with excitement the story of Augustus Toplady wedging himself into the nook in a rock. And there, as the storm passed over, he said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." The stories like "It Is Well With My Soul," as a grieving man who has lost his children looks over the edge of the boat and says, praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Oh, what kind of theology will our children learn if they sing, I believe it is verse 3 of that hymn, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And men, lead by example. Teach your young men, teach your young ladies to stand and not to mumble the songs, but to sing them loudly. That they are singing, as I like to remind my children, you are not singing to me, but you are singing to God. And after you have instructed them and served as an example in this regard, be what is likely to be one of the most unusual examples in the lives of your children. What could that be? The most unusual example in the lives of your children. Be an example by showing them that the Great Commission is not a suggestion, but a command. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so good and so perfect and so liberating to all those who believe on Him that it is worth being made a fool for Christ. The other half of that is go with your children and preach that gospel boldly. Oh, take them to hospitals to visit grandmothers and grandpas and to speak of what Christ has done for you and what Christ can do for all those who believe on him. Oh, take them to neighbors and to friends and let them hear you have those awkward conversations where you try to shift the conversation from golf to Christ. One of the things that we used to do with our children when they were young is they would fold gospel tracts with me, and we would pray for the recipients of those gospel tracts. And then when the children got old enough, I brought them with me to go take those gospel tracts to people. And I recall my children having this conversation back and forth with each other, and they said, "Isn't this amazing?" I'm paraphrasing, these are not their words. "Isn't it amazing that we are in a neighborhood where almost no one here, no one at all, knows who Christ is or what he has done for them? What he has done for all those who believe on him. And here we have in this little sheet of paper the very message of eternal life. What a privilege. Oh, what a miracle that the Lord would not only save us, but then through our poor, lisping, stammering tongue, he would enable us to bring that gospel to others. Read, brothers and sisters, missionary biographies of the men and women of old who went to serve their God, and many of them who never returned. Read the biographies, though there are not many, of the ordinary men and women, if I can call them that, the extraordinary, ordinary men and women who stayed where they were, who worked in their jobs, who lived faithful, God-honoring lives, and again, sought to make much of Christ wherever it was that they were. Show by your example that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just another story, but it is the story. It is the driving theme of our lives. And it is a message that demands urgency. And then watch by God's grace as your sense of gospel urgency becomes their sense of gospel urgency. I remember seeing this in an example with my daughter. I shared with you how we would fold tracts and we would pray over these tracts and then I would go hand them out. Eventually, that moved to handing out gospel tracts on our own. And as a dad, my natural thought is the only reason why the kids are doing this is because I'm dragging them out of the house to do it. Until one day, I saw my daughter with gospel tracts, giving them to the neighbor kids. We went on a trip to the United States, and in the gift shop, she wanted two things. She wanted a stuffy, and she wanted gospel tracts. Or my son saying to Grandma and Grandpa, maybe in words that I wouldn't have said it this way, but Grandma and Grandpa, I do not think that you are Christians. Where is your Bible? And to seek to explain to them with a sense of urgency that this is not a hobby horse that we ride on Sundays. That this is the very message of eternal life. And the demonstration of the power of this instruction and example is wonderfully seen in one of the lives of one of my favorite missionary accounts. I'm not sure how many of you here know the life and story of John G. Payton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And in his biography, we read an account of what his exposure to his father was like. In his biography, we read this, speaking about family worship. He said, "None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest, Dad, led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light in my father's face and wish that I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of that heathen world. What a remarkable example. But there's a second part of the story that's just too good to leave out. Years later, Peyton learned that as the family would meet there, and this takes consistency and regularity for this to happen, one of the ladies of the town would come to sit under their window to hear his father pray. She was one of the most botched people in the town, and oftentimes she was on the verge of taking her own life. And yet, years later, this is what she said, sitting under that window as this great man or this man of a great God prayed. She said, "I felt that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Savior." Friends, patriarchs of the family, dining room window, under your window, perhaps out of your dining room window tomorrow evening, or maybe last night evening, would we hear those prayers offered to that God in that spirit? Brothers and sisters, are we readying our arrows? And finally, and this is a very quick point that I want to leave you with, my third and final imperative. We want to recognize our weapons. We want to ready our arrows. And we want to, by God's grace, hit the target. When we recognize the weapon that God has given us and we ready our arrows, the time will invariably come when we must release those arrows from our bowstring. And by God's grace, what a blessing it is when it will hit, when these arrows hit their intended target. But what is this intended target? In verse 5, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." When our children hit the mark, this is sure to bring honor to their earthly parents. But is this all? Is this all that we are after, that our children would grow up and that we would be proud of them and that we'd be able to put the bumper sticker on the back of our car? Do we raise our children so that we alone can be honored in the gates? I'm inclined to agree with something that Matthew Henry says on this point. He says, "Children who are young may be directed aright to the mark." What is the mark? May be directed right to the mark, God's glory and the service of this generation. Now, how can both of these things be true? To honor your father in the gate and to bring God glory. If you will tolerate just one more reference to Peyton for a moment. When he departed for the mission field, it was years later, about 40 years after he left for the mission field, that he recounted the final exchange that he had with his father. And he writes that as his father and he walked on their way, they walked 6 miles together. And he says in his own words, he says, "His counsels and tears and heavenly conversations on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. For the last half mile, we still walked on together in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute and in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears they embraced. And then he writes, "I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where we would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still gazing with his head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too sore to carry me further, so I darted to the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, Peyton climbed a dike to see where his father was. And as he gazed from one part of the dike, he saw his father doing the exact same thing, looking for his son, but not seeing him. And he said this, "He did not see me after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while. He got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayer for me." And if I've lost you, pay attention to this. "I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me." Christian men, we know the best way that our children can ever honor us is by living a lives obsessed with the glory of God. And this is our calling, to prepare them for this very task, that they would be fired as arrows at the very gate of hell itself. And in doing so, they would become like Christ, who the Son of his own Father was fired at our enemy, that he might accomplish our salvation, that we might be, as we heard just a few moments ago, reconciled to God through Christ and Christ alone. And so, dear friends, it's finally time to eat, or almost. Can a single arrow change history? If a single arrow can change history, what can a full quiver of arrows accomplish? And may the Lord enable us, to send such arrows into the world. A favorite hymn of our church that I'll finish with is this. It's the hymn, "O Church, Arise." Are we familiar with that one? Next time you sing this song, look at your children and sing it to the Lord as a prayer for them. "O Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war." If you thought I was talking about physical war, let this correct you. "Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trial on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ, will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." Let's go to that Christ in prayer. Oh Lord, we are weak and feeble. And Lord, we often fall so very short of your glory, so very far short of your perfect standard. And this is not limited just to our own lives, but it's limited to our lives as parents, as grandparents even, as aunts and uncles, as all those who fulfill all these various roles. And Father, we look to Christ. It is not through better parenting that our sins will be atoned for, but it is through Christ. And we look to Him. And Lord, looking to Him, help us to raise our children that we might magnify Him. Oh Lord, fill our quiver with these arrows and get all the glory for Yourself. In Christ's name, amen.